Good morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name is Alan, and I'm one of the pastors here at Greater Alton, and we are starting today a brand new lesson series. We got it planned for the next 4 weeks, and the title of this new lesson series is called Making Peace. And so over the next 4 weeks, what we're hoping to do is to actually give you some very practical steps that you can take to make peace and to begin mending broken relationships. Anybody here got any broken relationships? Nobody here has got that, just me? A few of us, nearly all of us have some kind of point of pain relationally with some other person, some conflict that seems maybe even impossible to overcome. So why this series and why now? Why are we talking about making peace and why would we talk about it right now? Obviously, there are some lessons in Christianity that never go out of style. There are some lessons that we will pull apart for a while and we'll look at it for a little bit. And then we'll move on, we'll look at something else, and maybe a little later we'll come back to it. And then there are some of these topics that we never really move away from because they're so core to our identity as being children of God, as being Christians, being Jesus' disciples. So making peace, I'm going to try to make the point to you today that it is absolutely essential to us being Christians that we learn how to be peacemakers. But also, why now? If you look at our cultural moment that we're in, we're pretty much swimming in conflict, wouldn't you think? You look at it, it's an election year. It's a presidential election year. Does that bring about conflict? Careful what you say on Facebook. You'll open it up, right? Tribalism. We are more tribal as a society than I can ever remember. We're not just broken along certain traditional lines. We're broken up along lines that are newly created. What about cancel culture? That hasn't gone away, has it? Does that produce conflict? It sure does. And political correctness. I contend that right now, we got conflict popping up everywhere we turn. And I know that this is nothing new. Conflict has always existed. I mean, all the way back in the beginning, there was conflict between the first two brothers. And it's never gone away. But it seems like it's more in our face right now than it's been in my memory. Now, maybe that's just my perception. I'll allow that that's the case. But it just seems like conflict is something that we're dealing with a lot these days. And so the question is are we dealing with conflict the way that God wants us to? Or are we handling conflict more the way the world wants us to? Anybody here think that there's a great model out there in the world for dealing with conflict? If there was, we would probably have a little less. There's a lot of stuff out there that's done in the name of a dealing with conflict that actually seems to do just the opposite of making peace. It seems like it makes more conflict. So I want you guys to know that a lot of this material that we're going to cover in these next 4 weeks, we're going to fly through this, and then just like Eli said I would do, I'm going to tell you that there's way more stuff here that we can talk about than what we have time to talk about on a Sunday morning. But none of this material is new to this church. We've talked about this several times before in the past. In fact, back in 2011, I did 8 weeks, 1 hour classes, 8 of them in a row, on this very topic. And I can tell you, I went back to listen, it's on the website, if you want to go back and listen to that material, it's there on the website, you can listen to it. I was only 47 years old, I think, at the time that I recorded that. And it's really, I'd say humbling, but it's more like humiliating to go back and listen to yourself more than a decade later trying to teach something and realizing how very little you understood at the time that you were teaching it. I talked so fast And it's amazing. If you can endure it, you're welcome to go listen to me try to cover that back in 2011. In 2013, we did this as a lesson series in our small groups. Do any of you guys remember doing that in your small group, looking at the videos and going through it? The reason why I'm reminding you of that is because we're not stepping out here into some brand new teaching that we think will work. This is proven that this stuff works. It definitely works. You may not know this, or maybe you do. Tim and I used to not get along very well. We kind of liked each other, but we were too much alike and too much different to get along very well. And the burden of trying to serve a church together would, and we're both very opinionated, very strong personality kind of people, and we would butt heads and we would have conflict. And that's not the problem. The problem was, is we didn't know how to deal with the conflict in a godly way. And for a long time, our leadership was pretty dysfunctional because of Tim and I. I can say that to you safely because I know many of you, it wasn't me or Tim, but many of you had some of the same things that were going on. But yet God led us to a group that I'm going to share with you called Peacemakers. There's a story behind that, but I won't take all that much time to tell you about that story, how we got there. But we started working through the things that, some of the stuff that we're going to try and present to you guys over the next 4 weeks. And things started changing. Not overnight. It wasn't immediate. But I can tell you now that Tim and I work together really well. And we've actually become really good friends. I can appreciate the differences between us in a way that I didn't appreciate, and so can he. And it's not because one of us or both of us were such godly guys that we just figured it out. In frustration and pain, we finally got to a point of going, what do I do? I wonder what God says. Okay, well, we'll try that. I don't think it'll work, but let's try it. And it worked. God started healing some things and changing us. And Gary was there for a lot of this, and he got to sit ringside and watch a lot of it. Gary, has the change been dramatic? A little bit. It's a lot nicer on Thursday mornings now when you show up for the elders' meetings, because we like each other and we work well together. Why am I telling you all that? Because I want to give you, if you're dealing with conflict, it can be one of the most daunting and depressing things in your life. And it can feel hopeless. And I want you to know that conflict is anything but hopeless. God has got a way of dealing with conflict, and it's something that we can all learn and we can get better and better at. So if you want to go deeper than what I'm going to be able to take you and the other guys are going to be able to take you in these next 4 weeks, I would certainly encourage you, because there's a lot that you can learn about making peace. And in your notes, I gave you a hyperlink right at the very beginning, and you can follow that, and it'll take you to peacemakers.org. I've learned a lot from these people. And what you'll find is they've got a really robust website there that's available. You can get some free material, free videos. You can ask for personal help with a present conflict that you're going on, and they'll try to help you through it. You can buy books. You can pay for classes. You can even become trained to help other people deal with conflict. Very robust site, and I would encourage you to follow that link sometime and just kind of explore what's there and see if maybe something there is for you. But for right now, we're going to get into today's lesson. And probably the best way to start this whole series on learning how to make peace is probably to start by examining the way that we think about conflict. What is conflict? Do we all have the same definition of conflict? Maybe not. I'm a Cubs fan. I would say how many Cubs fans there are in the room, but I don't want to expose us in hostile territory. For years, I could say, hey, conflict is being a Cubs fan living where you can see the arch. Is that really conflict? You might not agree. You might not see it that way. So what is a good definition of conflict? Well, here's one I got from Peacemakers, and I have found that this is a pretty sturdy definition. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates your goals or desires or somebody else's. Think about that for a second. Does that seem as sturdy to you as it does to me? Whenever I think about any conflict that I've been a part of, either, you know, an outside person trying to help people deal with their conflict, or, you know, one of the people in the conflict, every conflict I can think of seems to fit in this definition. It always comes down to a difference. And it'll be in one of these two areas, in opinion or purpose. And frustration is the result of that difference, because it frustrates your goals or your desires. So, how many of you right now at this point in this sermon are saying, oh boy, yippee, we're going to get to talk about conflict and making peace. Can't wait. That would be the normal response. Most of us naturally recoil from the idea of working through conflict, don't we? Is there anybody here who just loves conflict? If you do, we'll do another lesson series just for you. There are some people who love conflict, but that's not what we're dealing with today. Most of us are dealing with, I don't want any conflict. It's messy. It's threatening. I don't like it. I think we feel that way about conflict because most of us have seen just how hard making peace can be. And we also seen just how often our best efforts seem to fall flat, or worse, backfire. And the conflict gets worse. So, here's a graphic that I want to show you. Put it in your notes here. That I think really helps explain why making peace is so hard. It's called the slippery slope. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm going to try not to use 1,000 words to describe this picture. There's a lot going on in this. You got two guys and they're obviously in conflict at the top of this slope, this hill. Have you noticed what's on their feet? Yeah, slippery stuff. That's the easy. They both got wheels on one foot. And then on the other foot, one guy's got a banana strapped. And the other guy's got a bar of soap with suds. Slippery, right? What is it that's being poured out all over the top of this? Hot butter. And there's a skateboard there and danger signs. And what you can see on this is it's describing the way we normally approach conflict or the possible ways. Now, this is truncated. It's a little reductive. I'll give you that. It's an attempt to kind of give you the idea that when you get to dealing with conflict and you're trying to make peace, you are always on slippery ground. So there, you should always respect the territory that you're in. Now, look through these different ways of dealing with conflict. And if you don't have to circle it if you don't want to be exposed, but if you've got the guts to do so, circle your go-to move that you like. Whenever you're in conflict, which one of these is your most natural response to conflict? You look over here on the far left, you've got run away. You come up one, you go to blame game. I'm going to blame the other person for the conflict. It's all their fault. There's nothing for me to do. Just above that is deny or ignore. Pretend there's really no conflict there at all. Moving up again, I'm going to overlook it. Right at the center, the top, which you would think would be the very best, most secure place, because gravity hasn't started to do its thing yet, is to talk. But then you start moving on the other side of the slope, and you ask to get help. The next down from there is put downs. That's being critical. You know, talking about the other person and trying to make them look like the problem, make them look small. Beyond that is gossip. Gossip is whenever you talk about somebody that isn't a part of the problem, you and I are in conflict for the next 2 seconds. We're in conflict, right? So now I'm going to talk to you about her. I'm going to try to make you believe she's the only reason there's a conflict. Is she really a part of the problem or the part of the answer? Are you a part of the problem or the answer in this scenario that I just created? Bingo! She's an innocent bystander. What did I just do by involving an innocent bystander who lacks the ability to make any contribution to this situation? I gossiped. And yet we turn to gossip sometimes, don't we? Because we want to rally the troops and we want people on our side. And then at the furthest to the right, you've got fight. This is not the only one of these slippery slope diagrams that you'll find. On some of them, they use different words. They make it look more clinical, less slippery than this cartoon. But on the furthest right, they'll call that murder. And you can see where if you lose your temper and you try to end the conflict, you could slide all the way down to where you could kill somebody. On the other side, the furthest is suicide. And what you've got here is you've got, on the left-hand side there, you've got escape responses. On the right-hand side, you've got attack responses. In the middle, it's working it out. It's making peace. But what you're seeing on the left and right is what we classically call fight or flight. Most of us have learned how to deal with conflict based on the homes that we grew up in. We saw it modeled and ingrained in us through our parents and the people that we lived with. And we learned those skills. In marriage, Chris and I have done enough marriage counseling to, and you can talk to anybody else who's done marriage counseling, you'll find that usually one partner, their go-to game is on the escape side of things, while the other partner is on the attack side. And then they're frustrated as to why is it getting worse? So one last thing to point out about this. It's a slippery slope. If you started to move your way down the left, see, overlooking, and we're going to talk about this a little bit next week, overlooking an offense is a godly way of making peace. And it's something you can do unilaterally. You don't even have to get the other person involved. It's a good thing, something that we ought to do more of. But right next to it is deny that there's a problem or ignore it. And that's a problem. That's not making peace. That's not dealing with it. What's the difference between overlooking and ignoring? That can seem like a very porous boundary between these. And what happens sometimes is you start off at doing the good thing, at overlooking, and you slip into trying to ignore it. That's the nature of the slippery slope. And it's because of what we've just discussed there, the slippery nature of conflict, that we usually think of conflict as a bad thing. You with me so far? But is conflict always bad? No, it doesn't make sense that it's always bad. In fact, the marriage counseling thing, one of the things that we were taught was that conflict can be a bridge to intimacy. It's not really the conflict, and this is one of the things the lesson title tonight today is rethinking conflict. And what I'm hoping to move myself and maybe persuade you to move towards is to less see conflict as a threat and more as an opportunity. It's not that conflict is the problem, it's how we deal with it that can make it a problem. And there's a godly way to deal with conflict, and there's a whole lot of ungodly ones. You'll notice that on this diagram, there's twice as many bad choices as there are good ones. But we can learn from this. Just to kind of, again, bolster the point that conflict isn't always bad, in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, we start reading about a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. The context of this argument that they have is they are getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey. They had gone out on a very successful missionary journey, and they were going to go out again. Paul and Barnabas were a great team. But Barnabas had a cousin named John Mark who went along on that first journey, and John Mark got cold feet and abandoned ship early on. and an argument breaks out between Paul and Barnabas as to whether on the second missionary journey they should bring John Mark along. Barnabas, that's just kind of his nature. He's the guy that always wants to believe in the underdog and get people involved. He wants to see John Mark get back involved in this. And Paul's like, you can't put any weight on this guy. You can't count on him. And it turns into a sharp disagreement, is the way some translations put it. The Greek word is paroxosmos. I'll say this badly because I don't speak ancient Greek. Paroxosmos. Yeah, paroxosmos. Now, there's one for you to remember. Paroxosmos. What that really means is a red-faced shouting match. I mean, this is a strong word, and I think it's the only place that you'll find it in the whole Bible. Now, here you got this image of the Apostle Paul in your mind from everything that you've read him, right? And he gets into a red-faced shouting match with the guy that went and got him specifically to go out and get him started down this missionary journey leg of his life. This sounds like a really bad thing, doesn't it? Because they divide. Well, it sounds like a real bad thing until you realize this conflict actually doubled the evangelistic operations in the region immediately. I have looked at this situation. We're not given a lot of information on it, but I kind of think what happened here is, yeah, they had a conflict, but they worked it out in a righteous way. Later on, you'll hear Paul talking good ways about Barnabas in some of his writings, and he'll mention that John Mark is now useful to him. So there wasn't this everlasting rift between these guys, but they decided the best way for them to work it out and make peace was to go in separate ways, which actually created twice the amount of evangelism going on as what would have been there. That's a pretty good result of a conflict, I would say. What if we started seeing conflict as an opportunity rather than as a threat? Most of us here naturally see conflict as a threat, right? It threatens my peace, it threatens my prosperity, it threatens me on a lot of different levels. But what if all of a sudden I stopped looking at it as a threat and saw it as an opportunity? Ever heard of a thing called a SWOT analysis? I've got a master's degree in management, and they taught me early on this tool that managers will use. They call it a SWOT analysis. I won't explain the whole thing to you, but it's kind of like there are some things that always go together. Strengths always have an element of weakness, and weaknesses always have an element of strength. The game is that you put these on opposite sides of the page, and you look at how do I maximize the positives and eliminate or minimize the negatives. The bottom two is opportunities and threats. Every threat has an element of opportunity in it. Every opportunity has an element of threat. So I'm not here to persuade you, conflict should never threaten you. The reality is conflicts do present threats, but they also produce opportunities for Christians. Because God can work through conflicts and do some amazing things. You see, how we think about conflict shapes how we respond to it. And it also shapes what comes from the conflict. If I only see conflict as a threat, I'm going to do either the fight or the flight. Right? Because it's a threat. I want to stop the shooting. So I'm either going to try to run away from it to make it quiet, or I'm going to try to attack it to make it stop. But if I see it as an opportunity, all of a sudden I might get a little bit better traction whenever I get on the top of this conflict, this slippery slope, and maybe I won't slide around quite as much because I'm seeing it differently. So now, let me show you just a few things that I think are in the Bible that talk about conflict being an opportunity. Because I'm going to really try to sell you on this idea today. I really want you to come out of here knowing from the Word of God that conflict is an opportunity. And there's about three ways that I can see conflict presents us with good opportunities. The first opportunity is to be called God's child. Conflict is an opportunity for me to be called God's child. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who make peace. They will be called God's children." The thing about children, and I think what Jesus is wanting his audience to understand here, is there's a family resemblance. When you're related to somebody, there's usually a family resemblance, right? Maybe it's stronger, maybe it's weaker. I have a couple neighbors, great young people, that live in my new neighborhood, Dakota and his wife Sarah, and they had their first child a couple of years ago, and they subsequently had a little daughter too, and they were walking past the house the other day, and they got the stroller, and they got both of the kids in the stroller. I haven't seen Brooks, the little boy, in a couple of years. Last time I saw him, I mean, he was just a little bitty dude, right? So I go over to peek inside the bassinet to get a peek at the little guy, and he's sitting there, and he's doing this. He's got this little smirk on his face, and he's looking at me out of the side of his face. Handsome little rat. And I look up over the bassinet, and there's his dad with the very same look on his face. And I swear it was like, dude, you guys look like exactly alike. There is no denying that this is your child. He looks just like you. And I got to tell you, Dakota's a wonderful dude, an impressive young man. And if Brooks becomes like him, oh, that's going to be, I can't wait to see what this kid turns into. Whenever Jesus talks about those who make peace being called God's children, when you make peace, instead of running from conflict or attacking the other person, you resemble God. You resemble Jesus. He's the exact representation of God. You want to know what God looks like? You look at Jesus. And there's a family resemblance to God with people who make peace. That is a huge opportunity. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, right? First place that's ever mentioned is Isaiah 9:6. We know he's talking about Jesus there. Being a disciple of Jesus means being accepted into his peacemaking apprenticeship program. In this church, we've thrown around the language of discipleship a lot, right? In the Bible, you hear the word or read the word disciple way more than you do Christian. We've grown up where we talk about Christians a lot, but we don't talk about being disciples much. In Jesus' day, there were all kinds of different disciples. Every big teacher had disciples. The nearest English equivalent word we've got to disciple or discipleship is an apprenticeship program. Anybody here been in an apprenticeship program? What was your apprenticeship with? Blacksmithing. Did it ever, in your mind, you're in this apprenticeship program, did you ever say, yeah, but I'm not going to ever be a blacksmith? No, it doesn't make sense. If I'm a plumber's apprentice, what am I doing? I'm expecting that I'm going to become the plumber. That's the point of an apprenticeship program. And if we are disciples of Jesus and we're in his apprenticeship program, isn't the expectation that I'm going to do what Jesus does? I'm learning to be a little Jesus. There were times where people would say, yeah, you're just little Gary, meaning my dad, not that Gary. My dad's name was Gary. And they would see this family resemblance between me and my dad, but I wasn't quite like him, so they'd just call me a little Gary. And the same thing is true of us as Christians. We're supposed to be little Jesuses, learning, apprenticing ourselves to be like him, to think like him, and to do what he did. In fact, in Luke 6, verse 39, Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. The expectation is that we are to be like Jesus. If he's the Prince of Peace, what are we supposed to be learning how to do? We're supposed to be learning how to make peace. See, being a peacemaker, turns out, is the family business. It's God's family business. This is what he's about. Jesus left heaven to become one of us. To do what? To make peace, yeah? He's done everything to make peace. And if we're going to be his children, we're going to learn to make peace. And see, conflict gives us an opportunity because we stand in every conflict with a choice. Will I do it God's way or will I do it my way? And when we decide to follow Jesus through that conflict and we learn to make peace, we're called children of God because we bear that family resemblance and we're participating in the family business. Conflict is also an opportunity for me to experience 3D peace. 3D peace. What am I talking about? Three-dimensional peace. So first, what is peace? The Bible talks about peace, and there's the Hebrew word is shalom. You may have heard that one. The Greek word is eirene. And the idea or the concept of peace that the Bible affirms is probably a little different than what we sometimes think of as peace. Sometimes we think of peace as an absence of shooting. Yeah? If everybody stops biting each other and stops fighting and nobody's throwing anything, then we've got peace. Is that the case? Not always. Sometimes I might even go as far as to say it's rarely the case. You just have it boiling underneath the surface. Likewise, when we talk about peacemaking, we sometimes confuse that with peacekeeping. Those are different subjects too. Anybody ever seen the UN peacekeepers go in, and you see them on the news, and they'll go into a country? I think the last time I saw them was Bosnia-Herzegovina. You see them, they've got the little light blue helmets on. They're carrying guns. They're peacekeepers. I was a police officer. I carried a gun. On my badge it said peace officer. I don't know that I was ever able to achieve the kind of peace in the community that I served by carrying a gun. But I could keep people from shooting at each other because I could shoot back. There's a difference between what the world calls peace and what God calls peace. And the trade-up is astronomical. The kind of peace that we're talking about here that I can have in three dimensions is not just an absence of conflict. It's that sense of centeredness and everything's okay. I'm whole. I'm all right. It's going to be all right. Yeah, there's stuff flying around all over the place, but I'm okay. I'm really all right. You know what I'm talking about? I'm convinced it's that kind of peace and the pursuit of it that we all instinctively want to have, and we try all kinds of things to do. I think it's where you'll find a lot of addictions, whether that's alcohol or drugs or food or pornography. The strength of the addiction is usually relative to the amount of peace that you thought you had the first time that you tried it. If you felt like you got a lot of a sense of peace out of a certain drug, you'll probably crave it forever. And it's not really the drug that you're craving. It's the sense of peace, the well-being, the I'm okay, the calm, the rest. So this is the type of peace that we're talking about. We can't get it that way, but we can have, through God, three-dimensional peace. The first dimension of peace is peace with God himself. Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness combined with our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a time, whether we knew it or not, that we were enemies of God. There was a conflict between us and God. Why did that conflict exist? Because God has a right to every human. He created us to bear his image in the world, to reflect him and his values and his way of doing things into this world. He has a right and a claim to every human life. And when we deny God his rights, that's a conflict. And so we were enemies of God because we wanted to do things our way. And we may still struggle with that, but now we have peace with God because of what Jesus did. Now there's no more enmity. There's no more war, no more conflict. And I don't have to, and you don't have to, sit around and wonder, if I die tonight, will I go to hell? Does God really love me? How can he stand me? Because I still sin with this. I still have this sin that I can't get over. How could God accept me? We don't have to sit around with that kind of insecurity. We can have genuine peace. The second dimension of peace is peace within myself. In John 14:27, Jesus said, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. I can have peace within myself. Where I know that I'm okay with God, and I know that he's really got me, and that there's no conflict between us, it stills me on my inside too. And so I can be more centered and less divided in my own soul. Third dimension of peace is peace with others. And this is where we're going to occupy a lot of our thinking in the next few weeks. James 3:18, he says, those who make peace should plant peace like a seed. If they do, it'll produce a crop of right living. I believe what he's getting at here is there's this image. The way that they used to farm is a little different than the way we do today. A lot of them, they would just throw the seed, broadcast it. And if it fell on good soil, it would sprout up, right? I think the image of peacemaking is that we are supposed to be the kind of people that are continually throwing out the seeds that make peace in our character. You'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a lot of instruction on the values of the kingdom and the way that we can throw these seeds. Won't break that down this morning, we don't have time for it. But you'll find a lot of his instruction about making peace in how we deal with other people by his values. And what happens whenever I make peace, it grows, and you always get back more than you plant. You ever notice that? If you drop just a couple of seeds of a plant, you'll get back a huge plant that'll bring you lots of fruit that have lots more seeds. That works both in the positive and the negative. When we sold our wild oats, you sometimes reap that harvest for a very long time. But in this passage, he's saying whenever you make peace, it's the same thing. You get back a lot more of it. And it's not just me that I get to be having a whole lot of a crop of right living, but it's also those around me that learn and that also start to benefit. So that when there's peace between me and Bree, and her friend next to her sees that and says, hey, wait a second, they stopped the crazy cycle, and now there's real peace that's there. Hey, I'd like to get off the crazy cycle too. There's more to that, but I'm going to move along. I just wanted right now to give you the idea that conflict provides me the opportunity to experience genuine peace and get it in three dimensions. The last thing that conflict provides me the opportunity for is to contribute to the creation cycle, not the crazy cycle. I just mentioned the crazy cycle whenever I was picking on Bree there for a second. How many of you guys are familiar with this term, the crazy cycle? Have you heard it before? I'll tell you where I got it. It's out of the book Love and Respect. Anybody read that one? It's by Emerson Eggerich. And he talks about the crazy cycle and an energizing cycle that you find in marriage. If you've not heard of this before, I'll explain it as best as I can, as quickly as I can. You're a young man, you meet a young woman, things kind of click, there's some chemistry. Something she does is very positive to you. So you want to do something that's really positive to her. And it starts to spin in this very positive way. Maybe as the young man, you know, you bring her flowers. I don't know, that's probably a little later on. I don't know what they do now. I haven't dated in a long time. But it builds. I do something for her, she does something for me. And it makes me want to do something more for her, and it makes her want to do something more for me. And this goes on, and Chris and I are, like a lot of you, we've experienced this. We got to a point where it's like, I don't want this to ever end. She's the one for me. And she's saying, yeah, I think I could probably work with this guy. So she takes me on. And so we get married thinking that this is always going to be up and to the right. This energizing cycle is going to go on forever. But then somewhere in the marriage, one of us kind of pulls back a little bit, gets a little lazy, stops doing something. And the other one goes, huh, and takes a little something off. which is probably the first time that this other, the one who started it, will recognize that something has changed. And they'll go, well, I'm taking a little something off too. And then I'll take a little more and a little more and a little more. And the crazy cycle starts. If this goes on long enough, you end up into full-blown conflict, which only makes it faster how this thing spins down. And a lot of us have had this crazy cycle before. And a lot of us have had the energizing cycle. The thing about it, even though that was given in a marriage book called Love and Respect, that crazy cycle is and the energizing cycle aren't restricted to marriage relationships. They're present in all human relationships. In Matthew 7:2, Jesus said, you will be treated as you treat others. In the crazy cycle, what's happening? Let's just say that I'm the dope and I was the one who started the crazy cycle in my relationship. If I pulled something back, what's her response? Yeah, that's the natural response. She pulls something back. First time I'm aware anything's changed is whenever she pulls something back. So I blame her and I take something back. And what am I doing? I'm reinforcing exactly what Jesus said would happen. The way I treat her is the way she's going to treat me. But that also can work for the positive. And we can have the energizing cycle go just the other way. Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6. You remember that? They call it the Lord's Prayer. And it's not we're supposed to recite those words, but he's giving us a way of thinking and a way of talking to God. And there's a lot of depth to this. But one of the things he told us to pray for in Matthew 6:12 was, forgive us as we forgive others. Do you notice that there's no qualifier on there? Forgive them if they're family. Forgive them if they promise not to offend anymore. It just says forgive them. The only qualifier is forgive us as we forgive. And I used to think of this as solely a quid pro quo. And the way Jesus finishes the sermon, he does say, hey, listen, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. But as I keep looking at this, I get this inflection. And maybe I'm wrong about this, but it really seems to me that it's like as I'm out forgiving, which is the job, which is what the apprenticeship program is about, I'm going to need you to keep forgiving me. And I'm supposed to learn how to do this job by looking at how you've forgiven me. Does that make sense to you? See, God wants us to be his crazy cycle stoppers. If Chris and I are not going to end up in divorce, one of us is going to have to stop the crazy cycle. Who's it going to be? What's it going to take? Someone's going to have to decide to do the right thing, not the natural thing. Maybe surrender some rights. Maybe do what we should do rather than what we want to do or what we feel like doing. Forgive us. Forgiving. What if they don't deserve to be forgiven? What if what they've done is just that horrible? Forgive. Because it's the only way to stop the crazy cycle. And guess what? That's what God did for us. That's what he keeps doing for us. The crazy cycle never gets to start with God between him and his children because he won't let it. He will not participate in the crazy cycle. That's all one side. That's on us. But he wants us to learn how he does it so that we'll do that with other people. See, whenever I forgive and I make peace with others, it influences others to want to do it too. Why? Who in the world doesn't want to get off the crazy cycle? I mean, we've all lived with that, right? We've seen it in the workplace. We've seen it in our marriages, in our families. We've seen it everywhere. If you've got an opportunity to get off the crazy cycle, why wouldn't you jump? Most people would. The problem is, and most of us don't see too many ways off of this crazy cycle, which is why, again, I wanted you to see the good news that's stitched into this lesson today. There is a way out of the crazy cycle. God's already shown it to us. So why do I call it the creation cycle? instead of the energizing cycle. Because love and respect, he said, crazy cycle and energizing. And what I've given you in the notes is creation cycle versus crazy cycle. There's a reason why I chose to call it a creation cycle. And that's because as peacemakers, Jesus works through us to help him move forward his new creation that he started. This is also, to me, wildly exciting. We're not just the recipients of God's grace. We're actually partnering with him, like our prayer time that we talked about today. We partner with God to change the world we live in right now. Christianity isn't just about sitting on a cloud someday in the sky beyond the stars playing a harp in some disembodied thing. It's about living for a real king right now, real time, and making a difference in this world so that his kingdom can advance. See, Jesus told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you remember, that's also out of the Sermon on the Mount. It came in Matthew 6:33. And the funny thing about it, we say that so fast that those words fly past us like we understand them, but maybe sometimes we just assume that we know. Kingdom is a real kingdom. His righteousness, the word that the authors used, the word that Jesus used, was dikaiosune, which is the Greek word for right relationships. That's what it means. It's talking about having right relationships with God and with other people. The kind of relationships that God wants us to have and the kind of relationships that please him. So this kingdom idea, his kingdom is a place where people have right relationships with him and with each other. They have that three-dimensional peace that we were just talking about. And conflict doesn't kill that. Conflict doesn't spoil that. See, Jesus also told us to pray in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, God's kingdom is actively creating a world where people live in right relationships with him and each other. Think about it. In this church, we have an opportunity not to avoid all conflict. That's not the point. But in this church, we have the ability to deal with conflict in a way that doesn't divide anybody, doesn't shame anybody, but brings about glory to God and genuine peace. And I believe it's that peace and unity that Paul talked about as being in Ephesians. He says, this is the witness to the powers and the principalities of the manifold wisdom of God. We live in a society where people are always trying to figure out a new way, a political structure, a new scheme to bring about unity and peace, and it always creates more havoc by the different. But when they see it genuinely happening, the world goes, wait a second, what's different about them? How are they doing this? Because all of our other efforts have failed. But it happens in the kingdom of God as we make peace. His kingdom comes as his will is being done here on earth. And when we make peace, we're part of the creation cycle that moves forward this new creation that Jesus has started. Okay, that's what I've got for you this morning. All these opportunities are created, or opportunities are created through conflict. I'm hoping to persuade you not to be afraid of conflict anymore. You may find yourself this morning with a long-standing conflict that you just haven't known what to do with, and maybe you've just turned your back on it, unwilling to deal with it. Maybe you're in a conflict that you've just been trying to win the argument, and it just isn't getting any better. And because it's messy and it's threatening, you hate conflict. And so you run into fight or flight. And I want to tell you that there, for us, is a whole different avenue that we can take. It's called making peace. And we don't have to run and we don't have to fight. We can just follow Jesus through any conflict and find resolution and peace. And it's my prayer that we can learn to rethink conflict and see the opportunities that are stitched into each one of them and make the most of those opportunities. And by seeing the opportunities, We can learn to avoid the fight or flight responses that keep the crazy cycle spinning. We can bring kingdom values and God's peace into families, into schools, into marriages, and into workplaces. And we can watch God's kingdom grow. Because the world can't replicate what we're talking about here. They don't have an answer for it. And when the church shows that we do, it'll get attention. Let's pray and we'll be done this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for loving us and making us a part of your family. Father, thank you for making peace. The price that you paid that we celebrated earlier in communion. This new creation that was launched with Jesus' resurrection. And this kingdom that has been advancing for 2,000 years and is still on the move, where values are changed, where peace is brought into the most difficult relationships, where there's reconciliation to be found and people are being made whole. Father, I thank you for allowing us to be partners and part of that, not just recipients, but also contributors, that you would use us to bring forth your peace and your will in this world. Father, I pray for everybody here and everybody who's not here this morning, that you'll help us to genuinely and deeply desire to be peacemakers, to learn how to forgive genuinely from the heart, and how to redeem those broken relationships. Father, we love you and we want you to be glorified through all this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turn my heart, oh Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, oh Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit.
By your hand, till my
the land.